Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the land of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is indeed the word of God. If you were with us last week, then you might remember we began looking at the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, and I said we would spend 2 weeks on these events. First, last week, we examined the actual birth and the circumcision and the naming of John the Baptist. Now, this week, we're going to look at the song of Zechariah recorded for us in the scripture passage this morning. In last week's passage, we were told in verse 64 of Luke chapter 1 that the first thing Zechariah did once his power of speech was restored to him was to bless God, to sing praises to the Lord. Our passage this morning is indeed a recording of the words that Zechariah spoke, or most likely sang, once his tongue was loosed. Now, this is the third nativity hymn, the third song of the nativity recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke. This is the third of the first five songs that we might call today Christmas carols. Remember, we looked at the song of Elizabeth, we looked at the song of Mary, now we have the song of Zechariah. And this song is, once again, very unique in the history of God's redemptive work. Because not only is this the third ever recorded song of the Nativity, it's also considered by many to be the last prophecy of the Old Covenant and the first prophecy of the New Covenant. This prophecy that Zechariah speaks shows us the continuity, the connection, the ties between God's redemptive work in the Old Testament and the work that God was about to do in the New Testament through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as such, this prophecy declares to us that the work of redemption that God was about to do through Jesus Christ is the culmination of the Old Testament. Everything the Old Testament pointed towards, Christ is going to bring together and fulfill. This is important to remember. Jesus did not begin a new work of redemption. He came, and ultimately he sealed and he accomplished the redemptive work God had been doing since the earliest chapters of the Bible, way back in Genesis, when mankind rebelled against God and fell into sin. This song of Zechariah reminds us that God has always had one plan of salvation, one way through which he was redeeming a people for himself. It's a reminder that God's people have always been saved the same way, by God's grace, through faith in God's Messiah. There wasn't one way of salvation for the Jews in the Old Testament and a new way of salvation for Christians in the New Testament, but rather the whole of Scripture is revealing God's one glorious plan of redemption. Now, the way that Zechariah weaves together the Old Testament with what God is about to do through the Messiah, it's really amazing. There's as many as 33 direct quotations or allusions to the Old Testament in these 14 verses. And Zechariah declares in these 14 verses, drawing off the Old Testament and pointing us towards the work of the Messiah, he declares the steadfast love and the mercy of God. Now you're going to see some similarities between this song and Mary's song. Remember, Mary's song was also full of Old Testament references. Both songs praise God for the work, His work through the coming Messiah. Both are written using past tense verbs, but the hymns we know are not merely looking back, they are also pointing us forward to the work God was about to do through His Messiah. So let's look at this hymn of praise from Zechariah. And as we do, we'll look at this hymn in two parts. And in a sense, we could say that this hymn has two stanzas. There are two stanzas to this ancient hymn. The first stanza, found in verses 68 through 75, is a song of blessing, or is directed towards blessing, praising God. The second part of the hymn, found in verses 76 through 79, is a benediction, a pronouncement of blessing upon the newborn baby, John the Baptist. So let's begin here with our first stanza, verses 68 through 75, a blessing directed towards God. Now notice first verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. Not a new phrase in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke. This is a common theme, in fact, of the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We know that John the Baptist, the angel Gabriel said, would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of that he was in his mother's womb. And we know that that was true because what happened when Mary, already pregnant with the Messiah, entered into the house of his mother Elizabeth, when he himself was still in the womb, what did John the Baptist do? He leaped for joy. The Holy Spirit was indeed with John from the time he was in the womb of his mother. Then we saw earlier in chapter 1 how Gabriel told Mary that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and she would conceive a child. And we know that this too has already happened because Mary at this point was pregnant. We also saw that Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 41 of chapter 1, which leads to her singing the first hymn of the Nativity. Now the Spirit comes upon this elderly priest, Zechariah. And he begins his song, his prophecy of praise, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." Already, Zechariah is drawing off the Old Testament. These are the words that King David spoke when his son Solomon was appointed as king of Israel. These are the words David spoke in 1 Chronicles 29:10 when the offerings for the building of the temple were collected. This is how David referred to God in Psalm 41 when he reflected on how the Lord delivered him from his enemies. This is how the psalmist addresses God in Psalm 106 when he recounts the sins of Israel but saw the Lord's faithfulness to his people despite their sin. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And why? Why is Zechariah blessing the Lord God of Israel? Because, as Zechariah says, he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. This phrase, that God has visited, redeemed his people, it's an allusion to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, the same language was used. It's the chapter where Moses, after God appeared to him in the burning bush, goes to the Israelites with Aaron, and they perform signs and wonders so that the people would know that God saw their affliction in Egypt and that God was about to deliver them. And after the Israelites saw the signs and heard the words of Aaron and Moses, the text says they believed that the Lord had visited them, that he saw their affliction and would deliver them out of the land of Egypt. Now, Zechariah is declaring that the Lord has once again visited them. And he's about to do an even greater work of redemption. He says that the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. This imagery of the horn, it's an imagery of power. It's an imagery of might. Think of the horns on a bull or on a ram. Now, surely in the hooves and the legs of those animals, there's great power and strength, right? But when you think about messing with a bull, messing with a ram, you generally think of their horns. That's what we consider to be the business end of those animals. And so they symbolize for the Israelites strength, power, might. And what is this imagery telling us then? We see that the Lord, through this imagery, this horn of salvation, is about to, through the Messiah, accomplish a mighty, a powerful redemption. This is the imagery that the horn gives us. The salvation that Jesus would bring is a powerful salvation, a mighty work of salvation. And it is a work of salvation that, as I already said, was promised long ago. Don't brush past this line about this horn of salvation being raised up in the house of David. Now, every Jew, every Israelite knew in the first century that the Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, would come from David's house, from the descendants of David. God made a promise, a covenant with David. The Lord promised David that his throne, that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And Zechariah declares here that through the coming Messiah, God is fulfilling this promise given to David. Because it is Jesus, and Luke will show us in chapter 2, Jesus was indeed of the household of David. It is Jesus who is the King of Kings, who sits and reigns on his throne forever. It is Jesus, the descendant of David, who ushers in the everlasting, eternal kingdom of God. And it is through this King, through this Messiah, that God would ultimately and finally save his people from their enemies and deliver them from the hands of all who hate them. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the covenant made with David. Now, there are some people who want to talk about the deliverance that Zechariah speaks about here. They want to interpret this deliverance in merely political terms. Remember, at the time that this was written, Israel was under the control of the Roman Empire. And many Jews expected the Messiah to be a military type figure, a conquering king who would come, overthrow the Romans, and reestablish the glory days of the nation of Israel forever. And because that was the expectation that most Jews had for the coming Messiah, many people assumed that Zechariah, when he speaks of deliverance, must also be thinking in these political terms. But I think it's clear Zechariah, through the Holy Spirit, has much greater deliverance in mind. What he has in mind is not political liberation, but rather spiritual. This is why Zechariah says in verse 74 that the Messiah would deliver his people so that they could serve the Lord without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That is a statement of worship, brothers and sisters. That's a statement about being delivered from the guilt and the power of sin and death so that God's people can be free to live life to the glory of God. This is a statement about spiritual deliverance. Zechariah has in mind the spiritual deliverance that the Messiah would bring, deliverance from the enemies of sin and death and the devil. And verse 74 makes that clear. This is not a political deliverance that Zechariah is speaking about. One pastor says it this way. He says that God's goal is for us to live for his glory. But to do this, we first have to be liberated from the selfishness of our sin. God's salvation is for our sanctification, our holiness. And this always leads to service. This is the deliverance that Zechariah has in mind. This is the deliverance that Zechariah prophetically proclaims that the Messiah would indeed bring to God's people. Zechariah goes on then to say that not only would the Messiah be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the promise of the kingdom that God made with David, but Zechariah also says that Jesus would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis. This is the emphasis of verses 72 through 75. Now, what did God promise Abraham in the covenant he made with him? Essentially, God promised that he would be the father. Abraham would be the father of many nations. His name would be made great. He promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars in the sky and the grain of sand on the shore, innumerable. And that Abraham and his descendants would inherit the land, the promised land forever, and that God would be the God of Abraham and the God of his descendants forever. Those are the main promises of the Abrahamic covenant. So how does Jesus accomplish this? How does the Messiah accomplish this covenant, fulfill this covenant? Well, there, take them one at a time. First, it's through the Messiah that Abraham has indeed become the father of many nations. I've preached on this before. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 3, as well as several other portions in the New Testament. It is through Jesus, Paul says, that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. It's not merely about whether your bloodline is Jewish or not. The sons of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Abraham's true children, are those who receive Christ by faith, be they Jew or Gentile. And we know that through Jesus, all nations have been blessed. We know that on the day of Pentecost, men from every nation were gathered in Jerusalem, and they heard the gospel proclaimed to them. And they repented of their sins and received Jesus by faith. And since that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the gospel has been going out to the far reaches of the world so that anyone who hears and repents and places their faith in Jesus, again, no matter what their ethnic background is, no matter what country they're from, they are by faith the sons of Abraham. So that through Jesus the Messiah, Abraham has truly become the father of many nations. Secondly, it's through Jesus that Abraham's offspring will indeed inherit the land, the promised land. Now we have to understand what the promise of the land was ultimately about. Remember, in the beginning, God's people already had a land, the land of Eden. And in that land, God placed them within a garden. But God's plan for mankind was not just that we would remain in the garden. What was his plan? That we would have children and that we would spread out and subdue the entire earth so that ultimately our land would be the entire world. And of course, man failed. Man sinned. Man rebelled against God. And we were banished from our land. We were banished from the Garden of Eden and kicked out and sent into the wilderness. But God promised a new land, a promised land, the land of Canaan. And the entire point of the promised land was not merely about that little sliver of land in the Middle East. It was about a retaking of Eden. This is why the Bible describes the Promised Land and the Garden of Eden in similar terms. There are rivers, there's great material wealth, there are gems and jewels and things like that. There's an abundance of food, there is true peace, and most of all, it will be a land where God will dwell with his people forever. That is how the Bible describes the Garden of Eden. That is how the Bible describes the Promised Land. I was just reading in my devotions this morning, Ezekiel 36. And towards the end of the chapter, the prophet Ezekiel speaks of the promised land in these terms. The Lord says through Ezekiel, and the land that was desolate, now remember at this time in Ezekiel, The Israelites were taken out of the promised land for their covenant unfaithfulness. And their land was ravished by both the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so their land was desolate at this time. This is what the Lord says. That the land was desolate shall be tilled. Instead of bringing the desolation that it was in, that was in the sight of all who passed by. And they, the passersby, will say this about the land. They will say, this land that was desolate had become like the Garden of Eden. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will do it. The author of Hebrews even tells us that Abraham looked forward not to an earthly city, but rather to a heavenly one. A city whose foundations were laid by God Himself. Abraham knew the promise of the land was far more than that little sliver of land in the Middle East. He knew the fulfillment was ultimately in a heavenly land. If the point of the promised land was about a retaking of Eden, then ultimately it finds its final and eternal fulfillment in something far greater than the land we call Israel today. It finds its ultimate and eternal fulfillment in the new creation. The new creation, which Jesus Christ Himself as the Messiah ushers in, is the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise given to Abraham. It's a land whose builder is Christ Himself. It's a land which is described like Eden and like the promised land. It's described as being a land of great bounty, minerals, jewels, with a river flowing through it, and a land overflowing with food and drink, a land which brings true eternal peace, and a land which God will live in with His people forever. Read the final chapters of the book of Revelation. See it for yourself. It's through Jesus the Messiah that God does indeed keep and fulfill this land promise given to Abraham and his descendants. And of course, it's through Jesus Christ that God keeps the promise given to Abraham that he and his descendants will be God's people forever. Now, this is so important, brothers and sisters and friends, when a sinner, when a person who knows that he or she has sinned against God, knows that they have rebelled against His holy word, knows that they are worthy of the wrath and condemnation of God forever. When a sinner comes before God and confesses their sin, repents of their sin, cries out to God for mercy, and trusts in the Messiah Jesus Christ, trusts in Him alone, trusts in His work alone, in His life of perfect obedience, in His sacrificial death on the cross, in His resurrection from the dead, when a sinner does this, the Bible says they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, given a new birth, made a new creation, and they are the recipients of God's everlasting grace. They are, as the book of Hebrews said, perfected for all time, which means when you come to God in repentance and receive Jesus by faith, you are in right standing with God forever. And that means He is your God and you are part of His people. The horn of salvation, this work of salvation that God has done in your life, it can't be undone. You are part of God's covenant people now. You are a son of Abraham by faith, a son or daughter of the true and living God, sealed with the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And God's promise to you through Abraham and accomplished by Jesus Christ is that He will be your God, you will be His people forever. It is then, as Zechariah tells us, through this Messiah, Jesus Christ, God does completely fulfill His promises to Abraham. And ultimately, through Jesus, God fulfills all of His promises to all His covenant people. And for that, Zechariah blessed God. And this leads us into the second stanza of Zechariah's prophetic song, verses 76 through 79, which is again a benediction, a pronouncement of a blessing. That's what a benediction is. when I stand up here at the end of the service every week and I pronounce the benediction, it is a blessing from God to you, his people. Zechariah pronounces a blessing for his son, John. And it's important to note, this benediction of John, this blessing directed towards John, it's not really about Zechariah blessing his own son. It's about Zechariah prophetically declaring over his son what the Lord would do in and through John. This blessing, in other words, is not coming from Zechariah. He's the vessel. He's the vessel through which the Lord declares his blessing in John's life. Just like when I pronounce a benediction, the blessing isn't coming from me. I'm just the vessel pronouncing the Lord's blessing on you all. The first thing Zechariah declares in this benediction is that John will be called the prophet of the Most High. Now that in and of itself is a remarkable declaration. Remember, we talked about this earlier in the Gospel of Luke. At that point in history, Israel had been without a prophet of God for 400 years. They have not had a prophet since Malachi penned the last words of the Old Testament. Now, however, just as Malachi in that last book of the Old Testament prophesied, the Lord has sent another prophet. And it's this baby, John the Baptist, who would be that prophet. The prophet who would come in the spirit of Elijah. And as the first prophet to appear in over 400 years, and ultimately the last prophet of the Old Covenant era, John would play a unique role in the history of redemption. He would be the prophet who would, as Zechariah declares, prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who Jesus then would be the greatest and final prophet, as it is he, the Christ, who brings about the full revelation of God to us. So Zechariah then would go on to say how it is that John would prepare the way for the Lord. John would do it by preaching salvation through the forgiveness of sins. I talked a little bit about this last week, how when we begin to read about the public ministry of John the Baptist, we're going to see it as a ministry of calling Israel to repentance, declaring that if they repent and if they turn to the one for whom John was preparing the way, then they would indeed find the forgiveness of sins they so desperately needed. Zechariah is basically saying to his son that John has been blessed by God to fulfill this unique historical ministry. Now I want you to think about that. Think about Zechariah's blessings over John, and think about what you might know about the life of John the Baptist. If you don't know much about the life of John the Baptist, you probably at least know how his life ends. In fact, my first sermon here back in January of 2019, when I was still applying to be your pastor, was taken from Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Now, I know that's a long time ago. I know that many of you weren't worshiping with us here yet. But if you remember anything about that sermon, if you were here, you might remember that's the passage in Mark in which John the Baptist is arrested and ultimately beheaded by Herod because John called Herod to repent of his adulterous affair. In other words, going before the Lord and preaching this message of repentance of sins and forgiveness, it was costly to John. It led to situations in his life where we might look at it and say, how can Zechariah say the Lord was blessing John by calling him to this ministry? If Zechariah only knew where the so-called blessing would lead his son, I believe Zechariah, if he knew how things would end for his son, I believe Zechariah would still declare this blessing over John's life. Because again, the blessings of God are not in the physical circumstances of our lives, brothers and sisters. They are not in our suffering or lack thereof. The blessings of God in our lives are ultimately spiritual. And John was blessed abundantly in that sense. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before his birth, a tremendous blessing. He had the joy, just like all the Old Covenant prophets, of declaring the coming Messiah, except, and I know I've said this before, but it's amazing, so I'll say it again, except, unlike the rest of the Old Covenant prophets, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," the Lamb of God was standing right there. John the Baptist had that unique privilege. John had the blessing of being able to baptize our Lord and Savior and be present when the triune God manifested himself. John was there and heard the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." John was there as God the Son was standing in that river being baptized with him. John was there when God the Holy Spirit descended from heaven as a dove. John saw and heard that physical manifestation of the Trinity. And then Jesus himself would say, "John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived." John was blessed, brothers and sisters, because God sovereignly appointed him in eternity past to be the man who God would use to usher in what Zechariah calls in verse 78, the sunrise of salvation. It was John who was chosen to be the one to prepare God's people for that glorious sunrise. This man was truly blessed by God, despite the fact that a heretical, pagan-esque ruler would eventually chop his head off and put it on a silver platter. John had the privilege of declaring the tender mercy of our God, who has indeed visited us with the sunrise from on high, Jesus Christ himself. Now, one last thing for us to notice before we close our time together this morning. This benediction pronounced upon John the Baptist by his father Zechariah, if you notice, it doesn't linger very long on John himself. Zechariah basically declares in one phrase the benediction, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." And then Zechariah moves right back in to praising God for the work he's going to do through the Messiah. Why is it that God will forgive his people of their sins? Because, Zechariah says, of his tender mercy. And how is it that God can be tenderly merciful to sinners? Because of the sunrise that shall visit us from on high. Jesus Christ is the sunrise, brothers and sisters. This is taken from the prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The sun, S-U-N, Malachi says, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Some translations take that word sunrise here in Luke, and they use the word dayspring. Dayspring. That term is probably familiar to all of us, because the beloved Christmas carol, O Come, Emmanuel, the verse says, "O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight." This is where O Come Emmanuel gets that title for Jesus, the dayspring. Christ the Messiah would come. Zechariah knew it. And Zechariah knew that the sunrise of righteousness was approaching. Zechariah knew he was living in that brief moment just before the dawn. And that when the day spring would come, he would bring with him the radiance of gospel light. He would bring with him the light of salvation. He would bring his people who sat in darkness, who sat in the shadow of death. He would bring them out of the shadows and into his glorious light. He would take our feet and take them off the wrong path and place them on the pathway of peace, true peace. Peace that isn't just a lack of conflict with someone else, but rather peace that is a true harmony, shalom, between us and God, its true everlasting peace. And for all who embrace the day spring by faith, you will find that peace. You will find the forgiveness of sins that John declared. You will find the tender mercies of your God, and you will experience something rather wonderful. The Reformers used to have a Latin phrase, post tenebris lux. It means after darkness, light. They used that phrase to describe the wonder of rediscovering the true gospel after hundreds of years of having the gospel clouded over by the false doctrines of man. When the Reformers rediscovered the true gospel of salvation, of justification, being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it was like coming out of darkness and into a wonderful light. This is what those who come to Christ, the day spring, in faith experience. After being in the darkness of your sins, after sitting in the darkness of the shadow of death, you will experience light, true light, eternal light, the light of your salvation. The Apostle Peter says it well, 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, God's people have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is who Zechariah declares Jesus to be. This is what Zechariah says Jesus will do. And this is what Jesus has indeed already done for those who receive them by faith. This is the offer of the gospel. This is the offer that's before all of us this morning. Come to Christ by faith and walk in the glorious eternal light of the sunrise of your salvation. I pray that all of us here this morning are indeed experiencing that glorious eternal sunrise. The day spring has come. He has dispersed the gloomy clouds of night, and he has put death's dark shadow to flight.